Have you ever thought about where Hawaii is on the map? I mean, you've thought about Hawaii because you thought about the beach and the beauty and all of that. But have you ever thought about how remote Hawaii is? In fact, Hawaii is the most remote population center on the planet. And that's saying something because there are some remote places in Russia. They're not as beautiful. You don't think about them as often. Have you ever thought about how people got to Hawaii in the first place? It was settled in about 1000 AD. I mean, you're thinking about it now with GPS and all of that kind of stuff, but these are guys in canoes. Polynesians likely settled Hawaii in about 1000 AD, and it was a process that took about 400 years. They set out over 2,500 miles on open ocean in canoes, and they would follow birds, as this is how anthropologists guess it happened. They would follow birds as far as they could keep up with the birds, and then as soon as the birds got out of their reach, they would turn back and they would report what had happened. They'd go out the next day, they would get ahead of the birds, they would wait for the birds would fly over, they would pick up the trail again, and over the course of about 400 years, they made their way over the 2,500 miles of open ocean until they finally got to Hawaii. Now remember, they had to take supplies with them. In their canoes, they took plants, they took animals, they took all this kind of stuff. Does that seem crazy to you? Guts and determination. I don't know, I feel like you guys are not as impressed as I was with that. I want to tell you about my love of the ocean. It doesn't exist. That's the reality. I'm a mountains guy more than an ocean guy. I'm afraid of the water, and I'm afraid of what's in the water. I don't love the ocean. These guys, evidently, I mean, whatever it took for them to go to an unknown location, whatever drove them from their core is kind of a spectacular thought to me. I mean, they didn't know that there was an island out there anywhere. They just took off one day from the seacoast. And, you know, we've been in 1 Peter, we opened this book last week. We're going to continue our way through, and I want you to get to verse 13 in chapter 1 of the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. And we've been talking about anxiety and how we have anxiety-free minds. That's a pretty bold offering in a sermon. But surely, if you're one of those Polynesian sailors, you don't know what's out there, and you strike out on the boat, all you're confident of is that you probably will survive. You have to at least think you're probably going to survive before you cross the arch of the horizon and you can't see your island that you came from anymore, right? You've got to figure eventually you're going to come across something. And in all the stories and the sea tells that must have come back from the guys who went out and all of the thoughts from the people who didn't come back. And over that 400 years, there was just this constant on and off drive to reach an unknown, unseen land. And it was that vision of the future. For all they knew, it might have been a hallucination of their future that drove some folks on. And it's not dissimilar for those of us who follow Christ. We are promised. We're promised a homeland, an inheritance kept in heaven that's undefiled, unfading. And yet all we have to go on is the stories that people have passed down to us over the generations. We have the scripture that now has come to us in this written form that God has spoken and preserved all this time. But really, what do you have to hold on to? All of us are going to make the jump. You know what the jump is? It's the jump into the ground. You're going toward death, and you're trusting that you're going to make the jump and that there's going to be this heaven spoken of on the other side. That's a bold claim. And today, I want to deal with the anxiety that grows from our fear of loss. And it's interesting, as we work through 1 Peter, we're going to see these different topics of anxieties and fears that he hits head on. Remember, he told us that we were elect exiles in verse 1 of chapter 1. And that's almost an antithesis. You are elect, chosen of God for salvation. You've been called in by the goodness, the grace, the power of God. But now, because you have trusted in Jesus, and because you have this hope of the future, and because you are confident of what Christ is going to do in you, it has made you exiles to your closest of people on the planet. It's caused suffering for you. It's caused you to have to make decisions that you otherwise would not have made if you had never trusted in Jesus. And because of that, this decision you've made to trust Christ has made you an exile and has given you new fears. It's caused you to have to abandon some things you once loved in order to follow Christ. Some of you are here today and you have real anxiety about loss. You're watching your kids grow older and you're fearing to lose them to the world. Your kids have already gotten older and you have lost them to the world and you're afraid they'll never come back. Some of you, you've got little ones and you're like, how am I going to raise this kid in this world? Some of you are grandparents and you're still waiting. And you sense that loss. You know, I'm pretty confident that the biggest fear I have is that Tracy dies first. I mean, I'm going to sign up to go first. I'm an honorable man. And so I got to make sure that I hit that, you know, go through that door first, right? That would have nothing to do with honor. That would have everything to do with fear of loss. Some of you are afraid that you won't have enough money. You're afraid that you don't have enough money, or you're not even afraid anymore. You're just confident you don't have enough. You're afraid of elections to come. You're afraid of the society of the day. You're afraid of the outcomes of decisions that you've made or that you will make. Anxiety accompanies this life. And so how do we develop an undefeated mind, and maybe more focused, an undefeatable mind? How do we come to this life and gain confidence in what God is doing, when sometimes because what God is doing causes us to be in greater conflict, causes us to feel like exiles in the world? And that's what Peter picks up. So let's talk from 1 Peter chapter 1, picking up in verse 13. We're going to read together through to verse 21. Today, what I want us to see and what I want us to do is cultivate an undefeated and undefeatable mind so that we can serve Christ without anxiety interrupting our maturity. You see, if 20% of us are claimed to be clinically anxious, having some kind of clinical anxiety, and I want to remind you, we're not talking about eliminating all kinds of anxiety. We're not even saying, listen, it's a big sin for you to be anxious, all right? Don't mishear me. There's nobody throwing shade on where you're at. We're not saying go throw your pills away at home or anything else, all right? You hear me? What we are saying is that Christ provides us a way to walk away from our anxiety and get on top of our anxiety and live undefeated lives. So that's what we want to talk about today. So take your Bibles. Chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Lord, we ask that you would give us this sense of that revelation of Christ so that we could set our hope fully on that place to which we're going. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to remind you of a psalm that speaks the same language as what Peter is saying. It's Psalm 46, and just this excerpt says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. See, the Bible is very conscious of the kind of fears that we face in life. And because of who God is, there's a connection we're supposed to make. We're supposed to say, because of who God is, I won't be afraid. That connection is easy to say and hard to execute. Haven't you found that to be true? I mean, it's one thing for you to visit somebody's house and their big dog comes clamoring around the corner, skidding across the tile, looking like it's snarling, and the owner says, oh, don't worry about Fido. He's just fine and super gentle, and he's a big cuddly bear. And I'm like, well, I don't know many bears, but I do know that bears maul things. What about your dog? You say the dog is fine, but I haven't encountered the dog before, and there's a certain anxiety that the dog may just not like you out of all the other people he's apparently cuddled. And the owner can tell you, don't be afraid, but nonetheless, yeah, we're at least a little nervous about that. All of us are dog people in those moments, by the way. Even if we're not dog peoples, because you don't want to make the dog angry on the first visit. Here's what the apostle tells us and what the scripture lays out for us. Notice how he starts in verse 13. He says, preparing your minds for action, or literally, gird up the loins of your mind, and being sober-minded. He gives us two conditions that will follow as he gives us the main command. Here's the main command of this whole passage. It is the gravity of what he's talking about in this section. He says, set your hope fully. And this kind of construction, the word construction in the Greek, is very strong. It's about as strong a verb as you can get. It signals that you should make this a completed devotion in your life, to set your hope fully, and what is it? On the grace or the salvation that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. A couple of things also in this passage. Notice how he puts the revelation out ahead of us in the future. So he says, you have to decide you're going to make it. Some of us today just need to decide we're going to make it. You showed up with a lot of problems, a lot of issues, a lot of stuff on your mind. And you're wondering how to make it and how you're going to get over the trouble and how you're going to move on. You're thinking about it from this world's point of view, that there's going to be something so bad and so terrible that you can't make it. Some of you have decided that your marriage can't make it. Some of you have decided that your kids can't make it. Some of you have decided that things won't work out. And the apostle says, listen, you have to decide personally in your own heart that you're going to make it. Why? Because it's not you in your power that makes it. It's Christ who comes to you. So at some point along this journey, you're going to be met with the revelation of Jesus Christ. And when he says to set your hope fully, What he's saying is, listen, you have to have a certain certainty, a full certainty in your heart that what Christ has said he's going to do in salvation is going to be accomplished in reality. Those Polynesians, man, hats off to those guys. They had a hope that there was an island out there that they had yet to discover. And it took them 2,400 miles of open ocean and 400 years to get there, but they got there. Their hope was a certainty that there was some place to land. And this is kind of the image he conjures for us. He says, listen, you decide today that you're going to make it. That is the beginning and the fundamental aspect of your faith, to decide that you will get there. Now, some would argue that you're just wishful thinking. But this is where he gives us these conditionals. Notice then in verse 13, preparing your minds for action or girding up the loins of your mind. I really love the imagery behind the literal expression, girding up the loins of your mind. You can imagine wearing your long man dress. And on your man dress, it would be kind of cumbersome to get to walk around. When I do weddings, I remind the groom that if there are steps, that his bride is going to have to walk up those steps in her dress, and he'll have to help her up. He'll have to gird up her loins that she might come up the steps. And in the same fashion, you would have to lift the man dress and tuck it into your belt so that you could move around and you could do regular work. And this is the idea. He says, you set your hope fully, but this isn't wishful thinking. This is decision to move into action because of that hope. Have you ever dug a ditch? Usually you know where you need to start from and where you need to end up. And it's always like 1,000 feet away, especially if the ditch has to be deep. And so there's no way to get there but to begin. I've always found this to be true. You can wait to have children, and maybe you'll have some young strapping sons that come along and eventually dig the ditch for you. But usually, for those guys, they have a bunch of daughters, and they're not going to set their daughters out there to dig ditches. So you will have waited all your life and not dug the ditch, which is probably okay with all of us, because nobody wants to dig that ditch. But if you got to do it right now, there's nothing to do other than to start digging the ditch, right? Nobody's saying there's anything fun, glamorous, or exciting about it. It's just the fact that you have to decide you're going to do it, and then you have to actually do it. And that's kind of the idea that he lays out for us. You have to get in the right headspace. If you're to defeat the anxieties that are pushing you away from following Christ or pushing you away from doing what you need to do, that anxiety of loss is controlling your life, then you have to get in the right headspace. I think this is interesting because this must be a common thing for all cultures in all places. We say it different. We say it different. You got to get locked in. If you're in the locker room and you're getting ready to play this game and you're going out on the football field, the coach is going to come in and he's going to hype you up, try to get your head in the right headspace so you're locked in on the game and what you need to do. I remember in high school football, we had to be absolutely silent in all the pregame until the very end when we're about to go out on the field. You know, the band's playing and all of it is energy. Not because you need it right at that moment, but because you need to get locked into the game. And all cultures understand this significance, that your headspace will impact your body's actions and work. You ever showed up to work one day and you're just not in it? You're not feeling it that day? You're like, yeah, I'm thinking about tomorrow. And I'm not into it tomorrow. I already know I'm not into it tomorrow. You have to get in that right headspace, and that's what he talks about. It's interesting. If you get into life and if you have struggles, the tendency is to make a choice between fighting and fleeing. And anxiety, the fear of what's to come, will trigger that biochemical response in you. I did a little research due to an experience one of our kids had, a little research on water panic, drowning. And it's interesting what happens in a drowning situation. The behavior is pretty consistent among those who are experiencing a drowning moment. And when they panic, a couple of things happen. Number one, their hands wave above their head rather than in the water. They move to a vertical position, an upright position. They crane their neck upward so that their mouth and their nostrils are above the water, and they stop moving their feet. Panic in the water literally hastens your demise. And this is what he means. He says, listen, if you just set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you, lots of stuff is coming your way. And panic in those occasions, rather than a decision, rather than sobriety of mind and a mind in the right headspace, will cause your loss rather than hasten your victory. A defeated mind is a panicked mind. This is why anxiety gets in the way so often of our execution of life with Jesus. Now, he's not saying there's no problem. In fact, notice what he combines with this description. He says, being sober-minded or clear-headed. He says, listen, rightly discern your situation. If you want to ease anxiety, you usually have to lean into the problem. You have to grasp what the problem is in reality. Most of us are afraid of what we don't know, and the more we experience what we don't know, the less afraid of it we become. I remember being on the high dive at the local pool back when diving boards were really bouncy. Do you guys remember those days, some of you? I haven't seen a high dive in a long time. But you used, if you were good at it, you could leverage the power of the high dive, and you could make a big, giant bounce off the end of that diving board and really have a lot of fun. Now, they're a little more safety conscious than they used to be. But the first time you ever got on the high dive, you realize how high up you actually are. And I'm not afraid of heights, and I'm not afraid of water. I don't love water, and I don't love what's in the water, but I'm not afraid of being in the water, you know, provided I'm in the shallow end and it's a sauna, like a whirlpool or something like that. I'm all right. I love it. But getting on the high dive, I wasn't worried about being in the water, and I wasn't worried about the heights, but I sure was worried about the transition. You do it once, and you realize you didn't die. You probably belly flopped, hurts a little bit, but you're okay. Swim to the edge, and it's a little easier to do it the next time. You see, the problem for us is sometimes we imagine what God should have done. He doesn't do things our way or what we see as our way. And so we become more afraid, and we begin to avoid things. And more than that, look at the second part of this passage. He says he moves from this setting your hope to being concerned about passions. You realize how odd of a theme change that is. So after verse 1, you're like, man, this is going to be a long sermon if we got just past verse 13, rather. We're going to move it along. Verse 14, notice his switch. He says, you set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. But verse 14, you act as obedient children. Why? Because the election has to do with the revelation of Christ being brought to you, and the obedient children has to do with how you behave in your exile. And so we're always dealing with two things, where we're going and where we're at. And sobriety of mind and preparation of mind, the right headspace, gets us ready for this exile part of our existence. Here's what he says. You have to replace defeated passions with intentional holiness. He points out that you're obedient children and you're going to obey God. And so don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. I think this is incredibly important for us to understand. It's common for our sermons in our day and for our songs in our day to be more concerned with therapy than with repentance. The problem for that is that we often end up anxious about our losses because we're afraid of what God will take from us. This is the connection. You see, you set your hope fully on the salvation that's being brought to you in Christ. You realize all the things that you're worried about losing are things that through death or through disintegration and decay will be lost anyway. And so what happens to us over time is we grow fond of things that are passions of us. These former passions and former ignorance, they're not just talking, he's not just talking about sexual passions or things like that. He's talking about just the kinds of things that we love in this world. And we're worried. We're worried if we follow Christ that we might have to give up those things that we really love and, quote, sacrifice them to God. I've noticed in Christian music right now, and I'm not bashing Christian music right now. There are songs that I would fundamentally disagree with, but I find a real absence of songs about identifying with suffering and the sufferings that Christ went through. Remember, it is critically important what Christ has done for us. But we have to remember that he said we would suffer as he suffered in this world. And so there are a lot of songs about the blood of Jesus and the covering for sin and the redemption of life and new hope and new strength. And all of that is beautiful and worth singing about, and we should sing about it. But there are not many songs about the exile we experience, or the fact that we suffer alongside Christ, or that we have to go through the trials and the troubles and the persecution of this world. And no kidding, who wants to show up and stand to sing about how life could be really bad? And you got plenty of rock songs for that. Sing about how bad life could be. Listen to this refrain from a song. And I, in fact, like this song. I think it's a very valuable song. But here's how it goes. Your cross, my freedom. Your stripes, my healing. All praise King Jesus. Glory to God in heaven. Anything theologically wrong with that? That's a song of high praise. It's about the Son of Suffering. That's the title of that song. The Son of Suffering, talking about Christ and his suffering. And praise the Lord for his suffering. But what we're not singing is about our mutual devotion to go to the cross if that's required. That becomes the problem in our popular theology. Our devotion becomes a matter of getting what we want from God rather than doing what Christ requires of us. And the anxiety that follows this sense that God is abandoning me because I can't get what I want from him, that anxiety begins to surround us. Folks, the problem is not with who God is or what God has promised through Christ. The problem is that we love the former things that we used to participate in, and we just want them to be sanctioned under Christ so that he'll protect them for us. And so in order to have an undefeated mind, you have to replace those defeated passions with intentional holiness. You can't protect things that you love from God. You have to give those things that you love to God. Let him, you as obedient children, let him as your loving Father, guides you through this life to the eternal hope that you're promised and looking for. This means you want your kids to have a certain kind of faith. You want them to live a certain kind of way. And you know what? You hand them to the Lord. And anyway, parents, I know we get concerned about this. I know we want to make all the right moves and do all the right things and protect our kids and for them never to see a bad thing in their life. But you know from your own life that's impossible. You know from your own life that you can't cause that to happen. We want our marriages to be great places of happiness. We want to connect and be able to communicate all the time and just have this loving fidelity to one another. We want it to be perfect and to grow perfect. And you know that can't happen. We spend a lot of time asking God to fulfill our passions rather than asking God to make us holy. We spend a lot of time asking God to please us, make us happy, rather than being concerned with whether our lives are lived out in holy fashion. And that's the connection. Many of us are generating our own anxiety because we expect God to do things that God would never do, to protect things that God would never protect. And we get frustrated. I'm convinced that much of the LGBTQ plus movement, especially that which is pushing against the church, is convinced that if God were a good God, he would either change those appetites or he, quote, never would have made them that way in the first place. I want to tell you this morning, it is within the range of human experience to have all kinds of corrupted appetites and desires. We come to the table as broken people. And so, since you all have a family member or you yourself struggle in this area, let me just tell you something. Even if the passion seems native to yourself or seems native to that loved one, meaning they feel like it's always been with them. And I'm not concerned about the politics of this whole thing, okay? We're concerned with the people that are dealing with this stuff. No matter how fundamental the passion seems, that sense of attraction to the same sex or the desire to cross-dress or whatever it is, right? No matter how fundamental that passion seems to that person, I want to tell you this morning that as obedient children, there are many passions that we let go of and we work out of and we grow out of. And Christ will not leave them alone just because they're pets to us. And so the thing is that Christ knows when the behaviors of our life and the thoughts of our heart are poisoning us, and he moves to take those out. And I want to tell you something, that what Christ does will defeat our passions so that we're prepared for him as we move into this hope that he is bringing at his revelation. And there is hope for those fundamental passions to be transformed and changed. We talk about not being afraid. I don't know if I'm afraid of being dead. I don't think I'm afraid of being dead. I'm a little anxious about dying. Like how you get there is a little more unnerving than being there. I don't guess I'll feel anything once I'm dead, so I won't be able to report back how this went for me. If I see you in heaven, then we can talk about it then. But when I had my heart surgery, you know, 2% of people with open heart surgery die on the table. Now, most people are much older and have many more problems than me, so my percentage was much lower. But it's funny, you think about this. It may be a low possibility, but it's not a non-zero possibility. And because it's not a non-zero possibility, you do think a little bit more about how you're going to, like, what happens if you don't wake up? What happens to my people? What happens to my church? What happens to all these things, right? If I die. And notice what he talks about these fears in our life. He says, live out the time, verse 17, live out the time of your exile with fear. Well, this is what he's talking about, a fear of God. He talks about God's judgment. It's an odd framing given what he's just mentioned and the heavy verb of setting your mind fully. But nonetheless, he moves into holiness and then God's judgment and how we're to live out this time with fear. And then noting how you were brought back from the judgment of God. You were given a new life. You are ransomed, paid for by the blood of Jesus who died and was resurrected. So here's what he says. He says it's not about having no fear. It's about rightly directing your fears. And if we're to live an undefeated life with an undefeated mind, we have to rightly direct our fears. Do you remember the no fear t-shirts in the 90s? Okay, kids, you got a task here. I know you guys like to go to secondhand stores. You need to go to a secondhand store and find a no fear t-shirt. They were all the thing for a while. And there's one particular you got to find. It's second place is the first loser. You remember that? And that was like the motto for football season. Second place is the first loser. And, you know, it's rather childish shirts. Guys would walk in with them. And, hey, so guys out there for men's midweek this week, if you can find and fit into your No Fear t-shirt, that's a challenge. You need to wear it on Wednesday night. And it was this imagination that we could live life without fear. And that's not what this passage is about. It's not about having no fear. It's about rightly directing your fears. And so he brings it up. He says, if we're to set our mind, our hope fully on the grace that Christ will bring to us at his revelation, then we're to live as if under the supervision of God right now. You catch the drift of what he's saying. He's saying, don't be afraid of what the world might do. Live reverently before God who sees you where you're at. He's saying God is with you. God is seeing you, and God is active. To what extent is God active? Well, just imagine you're playing with your little sister out in the backyard, and you're thinking about doing something, to play a prank on her. What do you do if mom and dad are looking out the back window? You're going to be a great older sibling. That's what you're going to be. When mom and dad are not looking out the back window, other things might happen. You might be less of a great sibling in those moments. And he says, you're supposed to live rightly directing your fears, assuming and understanding that God didn't just send you out there and is like, hey, I'll see you at the other side. Glad you got saved. I hope you show up at the end. But that God is with you in the boat as you make the journey. And God is sustaining you as you're in the boat making the journey. It's easy to live an anxious-filled life. That's the easy thing to do. There are so many threats against you right now. And that's saying something. We live in a place of calm and luxury. I mean, we've got air conditioning in this building, and it's working pretty good this morning. We've got comfortable settings and comfortable chairs and all of that. It's easy for us to feel bodily secure. We know that we've got food at home. And yet anxiety has skyrocketed. We're afraid, and we live fearful lives. And he says, listen, there is just one fear. I think it's interesting then how he has begun this whole passage. And I think you could look at life in two ways. You could either be the victim of all these fears, living with a defeated mind, believing that you are defeated, believing that you might be defeated. That's a victim mind. The victim mind says, all these external and internal problems are upon me and I can never make it. A victim mind. Maybe this is the place you're at right now. I tell you, until you decide to have a warrior mind, you won't take your stand against your anxiety. You'll believe your anxiety is just something that happens to you rather than something that you have opened your mind to permit. Now listen, don't mishear me. I'm not saying you snap your fingers and you stop feeling anxious, but I am saying this is a worthy discipline of Christian life to begin to crush and push away the anxieties that are defeating you. And it'll help you sleep better at night. So there's that benefit. You see, some of us, we're looking at our life as believers and we're the victims and everything's oppressive and it's hard on us and how are we ever going to make it? No, it's going to be terrible on my kids and it. The victim. But that's not what he represents in this passage. Have you ever seen those great anime cartoons? I know our young people know what I'm talking about. It's a generation past me, the whole anime things. But what is cool in anime is when the good guy, the hero, decides to stop taking a beating and gets his battle stance and draws his oversized power sword and decides to go on the offensive and win this fight. And some of us today just need to get in the battle stance. We need to wake up from the beating that we're getting out of life, believing we're victims, and we need to take on the warrior mentality. And here's what it is. It's to stop panicking and doing the things that hasten our demise and instead put our heads down, focus in this moment. Notice he has told us this. He says, you got to gird up the loins of your mind. You have to decide you're ready for action. You have to be sober-minded about your enemy. You have to decide you are making it. Here's what the warrior thinks about. First, you begin to take control of your thoughts rather than being pushed around by them. So many of us, what we think is, listen, I just had the thought and I got to go with it. It starts this way. We think, man, you know, we're searching social media. By the way, if you're anxious, I'm going to give you a real quick remedy for about 90% of your anxiety. Get off social media. If it makes you anxious, don't do it. By the way, you know some other things that make you anxious? Digital shopping makes you anxious. Christmas time, you don't believe me? Christmas time, just wait. You're like, what's the perfect thing? What's the perfect thing? What's the perfect thing? Too much, I can't do it. Oh, I hate this. Oh, now I'm anxious. But listen, if you're anxious by social media, and most of us young ladies are particularly, you're like, my friends are there. I don't get to communicate with anybody. Okay, well, hey, choose your anxiety then. But you can begin to correct that aspect. All right, so take control of your thoughts. Take control of the triggers of your thoughts. Rather than being pushed around by them, most of us could make changes in the way we think. And when the hauntings begin, and you know what I'm talking about, when the haunting anxieties come, you have to stop them there. And you have to reframe and remind yourself that to suffer or to struggle in this life, whatever the trial is normal to this existence. It's normal. It doesn't mean God is not there. Second thing you got to do, you got to lean into your victory, meaning believing that your victory is coming rather than wringing your hands about the potential for defeat. If you decide that you're going to get a hold of your anxiety, you're going to have to decide that victory is on the way. You can't believe you might lose and get control of anxiety. Number three, you live confidently before God. Here's what I mean. If you know your behaviors are against God and you've been ignoring them, then you know when God calls your number that it's going to show up of what your sins are and what you've been struggling with and what passions you've been entertaining. So if you want to be less anxious and deal with your anxiety, then you need to be able to live confidently before God. Now listen, confidence before God is not perfection. Confidence before God is confession. To acknowledge and repent. To say, this is wrong. I need to take another direction and begin that direction. And what do you do every time you fail to carry out that direction? You repent and you turn and you confess. You're like, doesn't God ever get tired of us messing up? Not only does God never get tired of us, but God has anticipated us. And salvation is certain because of what God has anticipated, not what you have been repeatedly doing. Final thing, take at least one step. This is where we're landing today. Take at least one step. Today can be a big step forward toward an undefeated mind, but you have to take a step. Now, I don't know what that step is for you, but today is a day. If anxiety beats you up or you've got particular anxieties right now, then today is a day where you decide to take a step toward defeating that anxiety. Now, here's why this is so important. Because we talk about the way that we correct things in our lives. But so often we talk about them at church. By the time we get done with lunch on our nap, we've forgotten that we were supposed to take a step today. And so it might be a decision for you that you fast sometime during this week and you say, Lord, I need help to get on top of this thing. And you take a step, but a particular step. It may be that you're terrified for what's going to happen to your kids or to your marriage or to the people that you love, and you need to take a step. You may be nervous that you're going to die with resentment toward somebody. Listen, you can take a step. If that person's still alive, give them a call and start the process. You're like, Kevin, you just don't understand. You're right. I don't understand. But the Lord does understand. And you can take a step. Will you stand with me? We're going to move to our time of decision. We're going to pray. And then we're going to open this time for you to take a step.